Usually we have a song. Usually we just sing. And I know you're missing that like I am, but due to the fact that we have a shorter service today and a lot going on, we kind of cut that out, so we're jumping right into Scripture, which is a great place to go after you commune with the Lord, right? Or before. Great place to go. Not often do I give you such a simple title, but I thought it was great for this morning. I threw it at Sally very late. The King, the Donkey, and the Poem. It's like a Sunday school lesson, right? There's three pieces there. The triumphal entry, we call it. I want to share this with you as we begin. This was, in a very real sense, false praise for the true King. False praise. Anybody ever received false praise? Or mockery? Yeah. Probably all of us in the room. The people in this position in John 12, 9-23, or you could turn to Matthew or Mark or Luke and see similar versions of this same story. In Luke, people, the Pharisees, the people will say to Jesus, shut these people up for praising you. Shut this crowd up. And Jesus' response is, I tell you the truth, even the rocks will cry out if the people don't, right? So here's an amazing story. We get to share it together this morning, the King, the Donkey, and the Poem. And as I looked at this, I found a couple things that are really interesting. But these three things have a lot in common and then don't. But prophetically and historically in the Old Testament, they come kind of together in a nice way with a triumphal entry. Jesus was declaring that he was the Messiah. He was the awaited, anointed Messiah. There was a long-awaited King to come. The King of Kings, the Son of David, the King in the line of David, for the throne of David, to lead the people of David to the God of David. And so I don't want you to miss it. We're going to focus on the King for a little bit, the Donkey, and the Poem. So let's just quickly pray that this is less of me and more of the Lord. Pray with me. Father God, this is not my message, this is yours. These are not my words I want to focus on, but yours. And Satan already has a plan to steal and kill and destroy, to interrupt, even with static or whatever's happening. But Lord, a long journey came and brought Jesus to this place in Scripture. A long journey for Jesus Christ, and this wasn't his stopping point. He was looking toward the temple. In fact, I think in Mark's story, this was like a blip in the conversation, and Jesus goes to the temple. Like nothing really big took place. So, Father, help us to look to the temple, to where you are, to where we are in our temples, as we examine the King, the Donkey, and the Poem. Help us, Lord, today to rediscover you. That's really the point. These things we pray in your name. Amen. All right, let's turn very quickly to our text, John 12. I'll give you some references there. 1 Kings chapter 1, Zechariah 9:9 is the prophecy that a king will come on a donkey, the foal of a donkey with a colt. Matthew 21 is a reflection of John 12, so there's another reference there in John 11. So turn with me to that place there in John 12. Thank you. king, the donkey, and the palm. John 11 is a great reference for John 12, of course. We see that he is the resurrection and the life. He's declared that. There's a plot to kill Jesus in John 11. Jesus weeps, of course, and there's the story of Lazarus being raised. And consequently, this gets Lazarus in trouble too, because many, many people want Lazarus dead too, because this obviously proves Jesus' kingship and lordship and power, right? So all that moves us into a place of John 12, where there's a plot to kill Lazarus, and we pick up the story there in verse 9. John 12, verse 9. The plot to kill Lazarus is as thick as the one to kill Jesus, I suppose, because many people are coming to follow Christ. Here's the story, as John records it. When a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because, this is why, verse 11, John 12, verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Well, there's the rub. Jesus is gaining control and power and position. People are believing in what he's doing. People are believing in what he's saying. People are believing in this account of him. People are believing in his power. And, man, they're believing in what he says and in his power. Could he be who we think he might not, maybe otherwise, hopefully not, be? You see, what's happening is the Pharisees' power is in jeopardy. It's about control. And so often, it is about control. And if you cut to the base of control, there's a fear, or pride, or both. And if you whack at the base of that, there's usually some lies. Some lies people believe. Here's the story of the triumphal entry. So the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. There's whispers, there's a little commotion, there's a lot going on. There's a buzz in the air. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. What might this mean? Verse 13, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, John writes. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, meaning crucified and risen from the grave. When Jesus was glorified, or when Jesus was put on his proper place on the cross, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. There's still a stir. Verse 18. John 12, 18. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, and this is interesting, they say to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. But they're saying this to each other. Imagine this. They're all in one group, the Pharisees, but they're saying to each other, you're gaining nothing. You're gaining nothing. You're gaining nothing. You're gaining nothing. We're gaining nothing. You're gaining nothing. You're gaining, nothing is working right. Nothing is going well. There was this, right? You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. This might as well say, we're losing control. Our wealth, our position, our power. Now, Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." More people are coming. More people want to see Christ, want to see Jesus, want to see this guy, want to see the miracles, want to see the Messiah, want to see what all the hubbub's about, want to see the buzz, want to see the spectacle. Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." I'll stop the text there. You can read the rest on your own. That's the point. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So we're looking at the king, the donkey, and the palm. First, the king. Who is this king? Who is this king? Well, apparently he is the king. And you know the story as well as I do, probably anyway. They take branches of palm trees, other places they take their cloaks or their coats off and lay them on the ground, this sort of like red carpet entrance. They put them on the back of the donkey or the colt or both, and Jesus rides on them. This is a story out of history, a story out of their history. You should know this. Turn with me to 1 Kings. Chapter 1 is a great reference. There's a story here of David, and David is very old. 1 Kings 1:1, way back in the Old Testament, David, King David, is very old, it says, and advanced in years. And although they covered him with clothes, it says he could not get warm. So David is old, he's an old man, and he can't get warm. And so they find a young maiden, a young, beautiful woman, it says in verse 3. They sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag. What a beautiful name for a beautiful young woman. The Shunammite. And brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. I think you know what that implies. So she was a cuddle machine or something. I'm not sure. She was there to keep David warm, young and beautiful. Interesting, this is included in the story. Because he is old and not able to stay warm, his son, who is not dead, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalts himself, it says in verse 5, saying, "I will be king. My father David's going to die." And so Adonijah says to himself, "I will be king," and he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done this?" And so he was also a very handsome man, the text says. And he was born next after Absalom. Of course, Absalom is dead. It says in verse 9, Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted cattle by the serpent stone, which is beside Enrogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and the royal officials of Judah, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaniah or the mighty men of Solomon, his brother. You see what's going on? He's assuming the kingdom. He's assuming the throne. He's assuming he will be king. He's setting up himself to be king. And Nathan and Bathsheba then decide to go before David and let him know what they think. And by the end of this story, because David has promised Bathsheba her son Solomon will be king, and obviously God has said that, David keeps his word, being a man of God. Kind of in its very real sense, saying, "Over my dead body, it's going to happen, right?" And by the time you get to verse 28, 1 Kings 1:28, it says, "Then David answered, 'Call Bathsheba to me.' So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king and the king swore, saying, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, and as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon, your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day.'" Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." Maybe an interesting question you might have is what I have. Why wasn't she cuddling with her husband? But there's another day for another dollar, right? King David said, "Call me Zadok, the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of the Lord and have Solomon, my son, ride on my mule and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!'" Does this seem familiar? "You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler over the Israel and over Judah." And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord, the king, say so. And the Lord has been with my lord, the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord, King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, verse 38. Cherethites and the Pethelites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy. So on the earth was split by their noise. Interesting. The earth was split by their noise. Lots of celebration, lots of praise for a new king, the son of David. Lots of hoop and hollering. So much so, it seems the earth is split by the noise. And everyone, by the end of this chapter, recognizes Solomon as the next king. Even so much so, Solomon says to his brother, by the end of this chapter, verse 52, and Solomon says to him, "If he will show himself a worthy man," Adonijah he's speaking of, "not one of his hairs shall fall on the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." So interesting that, in a very real sense, this story from 1 Kings chapter 1 really does reflect this triumphal entry of Christ, so much so that even grace is given to those who object. Fascinating. That's the king we serve. You fight him, he may forgive you. You keep fighting him, he will probably forgive you and lead you with graciousness. You continue to fight him and fight him and fight him, he'll let you go your own way. Jesus, so gracious, so humble, so kind, puts himself on a donkey, the colt, the donkey's colt, in one place in the Gospels, says he rode them, which is interesting. How do you ride a donkey and the colt? Some scholars think he rode the full-grown donkey down the hill to the Mount of Olives, and then the young colt into Jerusalem. We don't know. But Jesus does this so that prophecy is fulfilled. And some skeptics might say, well, he's just manipulating the prophecies. No. He's fulfilling them. He certainly can't manipulate much being nailed to a cross, right? He doesn't manipulate the guards casting lots for his clothing, does he? There's all kinds of prophecies he doesn't manipulate or doesn't have control of. And there's some, of course, that he takes control of. He sends his men to go find a donkey and a colt tied up. He tells them exactly where they're going to be. And they go and they say, if someone asks you why you're taking it, they say, "The Lord, the master needs it." And everyone would have known the history of this because a king who commandeers an animal There's no objection. The king needs it, take it. And no one shall override it again. So we know this. We know this to be an amazing story. That's the king. The donkey? We know why he rides a donkey. It was a symbol of humility, a symbol of gentleness, a symbol of entrance, and of course, I just showed you the history of it. David puts Solomon on a donkey and parades him like the next king. Jesus is the same. How about the palms? Young children, old men, old women waving palms, right? What do the palms symbolize? Well, for the Roman culture, palms were a symbol of triumph, of winning. In fact, they even have a term, palma, meaning win. Palma. Palma! That's right. Say it as you go. Because we're going to win. That's right. The people were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, waving their palm branches, laying their cloaks and their coats on the ground, putting them on the donkey and the colt, as if this king was the long-awaited anointed one, and Jesus is relatively unfazed, except in one text, he does what? Cries. They don't even know what they're doing. And within less than 5 days, or about 5 days, the same large crowd is going to be screaming, crucify him, crucify him. And in Mark's gospel, he ends up in the temple, seemingly unfazed by all of it, moving back to think about the temple. And the sacrifice is there. Moving back to think about why God has brought him to this place. And I want you to think about one thing. Jesus always has the cross in his sights. He's not accepting this false praise. He's not accepting this weak moment of the people. He's not accepting these palm branches or these cloaks or these coats thrown on the ground to be walked through or walked on. He's not accepting it's saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Certainly he is king, king over Israel, king of the Jews, king of kings. But this is really false praise. In the end, it's mockery. We call it a triumphal entry. We can call it that. It's not wrong. The triumph doesn't come until after the cross and after the grave. And the triumphal entry is actually for us. Right? I mean, he's always triumphed. That's all he's ever done is triumph. Triumphal entry is into him, into his service, into his lordship, into his throne room, into his presence, into his praise, into his cup, right? Unless you eat and drink of this cup, you have no part of me. Unless you drink of my blood and eat of my body, you have no part of me. Unless you take up your cross and follow me, you have no part of me. To deny yourself and take up your cross, there's no entry. The triumphal entry is for us. Jesus begins this descent from the Mount of Olives only to find himself back on that same mount praying, Lord, if there's any way, take this cup from me. He's ready. Are you, is the question. God's given us a new day. And my family and I, we've been on vacation. Dropped back last night about 5. It struck me we passed through all kinds of territory, all kinds of places, driving to Florida and back. Moving my watch from different clocks to different time zones. And it's amazing, the world just keeps going. No matter what time zone you're in, and after a while you don't even know what time zone you're in. But you come back and you find that things are still working in time. And Jesus has it all. He holds it all. There's time. There's still time to accept Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. There's still time to get right with Him. There's still time to repent. There's still time to acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior of your life. There's still time to move past where you are. There's still time for joy. There's still time for growth. And I believe in a lot of growth and a lot of joy. But not without work. Because Jesus leaves this up to us. Jesus leaves this up to us. Will you receive Him or not? The Bible tells us that it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all will inherit eternal life. And so that leads me to believe that somehow, some way, this is up to us. Yes, God directs it and guides it, and it says, of course, Jesus says, and later in the same book, John, says, unless the Father draws Him, He can't be drawn. But what about us? What's our part in that? Isn't He trying to draw all people to Himself? What's our plan? To be glorified? I mentioned this a few weeks ago. For Jesus, glorification was the cross. Glory comes from taking up the cross. And I think it's fair to say, I think it's right to say, I think it's pertinent to say today that our glory is going to come only from taking up our own cross. There isn't a lot of glory here. You're barely young and then you're old. Eventually you're like David trying to stay warm. Life doesn't end well for most people, usually. Very few people go to sleep and don't wake up. Usually it's a hard race, one lap at a time toward the end, and it's rugged. So I want to challenge you with one thing. When you look at this chapter from Scripture for the rest of your life, I want you to think about the king, the donkey, and the palms, or the palm. And all of them represent one thing, really. That Jesus is not just a political savior, or not even a political savior. And many of us are looking for our world to save us, or our elected officials to save us. They're not going to. I want you to ask one question. Who's on the throne? Maybe it's you. Maybe it's your wealth. Maybe it's your position. Maybe it's your desires. Maybe it's your hopes and dreams. Who's on the throne? Is Jesus on the throne of your life? Who's driving your donkey? Is it holy? Are you looking to Christ as not just King, but Savior? He was the promised Messiah, the promised Savior. Don't miss it. They were telling everyone, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna. That was what was being screamed and shouted. With palm branches and cloaks. It says they went out to meet him, crying out. I think we can go out to meet him, certainly. But do we welcome him when he comes in to meet us? Or do we resist him? The best way we can honor him is to drink and to eat with Him, letting Him speak to us, and then follow in obedience. So the king, the donkey, and the palm represent His lordship. And the people missed it. They didn't get it. And because of that, it was false praise. It was false praise for a true king. The glory wasn't for them. It wasn't for Israel. But it is for Christ. It is for Christ. The Pharisees were frustrated. We're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after Him. Of course it has. The world desires saving. The world desires to be saved. We went to a handful of countries, from the U.S. to Mexico, to Honduras, to the Bahamas, and back to the U.S. And everywhere, every person I saw needed saving, or else they were saved. There isn't one who doesn't need saving. And Jesus died for all of them. So lastly, our message should be clear. And it really is just a question. Do you know Jesus? Everywhere you go, you can ask that question. Do you know Jesus? Grocery store clerk, do you know Jesus? Guy who's changing my tires, do you know Jesus? Neighbor, do you know Jesus? Coworker, do you know Jesus? The question is always the same. Do you know Jesus? And I think we need to be smart enough and dedicated enough to introduce them to Him if they don't. Because there's no other joy found outside of knowing Him. That will glorify Him most, and that will bring us joy. So, let's pray as we wrap things up. Father God, we thank You for Your Spirit, Your love, Your being in Jesus Christ. We thank You for little people who sit so nicely and have a voice. We thank You for Your Bible that still speaks, the power of Your Spirit, Lord. We thank You, Lord, for all the things that You give us. Bless us today as we look at the needs and the desires and the changes of our church. And there are several. We need to adjust and be a great cheer. These things we pray in your name. Amen.